All right, turn with me to Genesis 22. We left off last time looking at one of the more incredible scenes in the book of Genesis. We saw how God put Abraham to the ultimate test as God told Abraham to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. Now, the only way Abraham could do this, the only way Abraham would do this, is if he was truly hearing the voice of the Lord, if he truly believed the promises of God. After all, God has told him over and over again that it's through your son Isaac that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's through your son Isaac that all of God's promises would be fulfilled. It was through Isaac, the son of promise, not Ishmael, the son of the flesh, that God would bring forth the Hebrew nation, you know, the nation of Israel. That God would bring forth the Messiah through Isaac. And Jesus Christ would be the one that would be the ultimate fulfillment of all the families of the earth being blessed, because Jesus would bring salvation to a lost and dying world. Now again, this is why God declared Abraham righteous, because he believed the Lord. He believed the word of God, and he put his faith and trust in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And so with full assurance of God's promise to him, Abraham sets off on his three-day journey with his son Isaac, and we saw that he had two servants with him. They loaded up their little donkey, and they put all the supplies they would need for that three-day journey. They put a bundle of firewood on that little donkey, because it takes quite a bit of wood to do a burnt offering. Now, Isaac had no idea, as we saw last week, that he was going to be the one who would be offered up as the sacrifice. But Isaac loved his father. He was determined to obey his father. He trusted him completely. And so when they get to Mount Moriah, Abraham tells his two servants to stay with the donkey while, you know, me and the lad, we're going to go up and we are going to come back. Now, Isaac, as I mentioned last time, he was probably around 33 to 35 years old. That would make Abraham about 133 to 135 years old, because he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And so as they make their way up, you know, the mountain, Isaac says to his father, well, you've got the fire, I've got the wood, but where's the sacrificial lamb for the offering? Now, again, all this is a powerful picture that perfectly parallels, say that fast five times, powerful picture that perfectly parallels what happened to Jesus Christ. God the Father took his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, and offered Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And it was on this same mountain, Moriah, where God provided himself the offering, and that would be Jesus Christ. Remember, Abraham made that statement when Isaac said, where's the offering? Where's the sacrificial lamb? He said, God will provide himself the offering. And again, that's the fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus would be the final, ultimate sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. As you know, that same area, Mount Moriah, millions upon millions of animals were sacrificed over the centuries there in Jerusalem. That is where the Temple of Solomon would be built. That is where Ezra would rebuild the temple with Zerubbabel after they come back from captivity in Babylon. King Herod would come on the scene just before Jesus arrives, and he would renovate, rebuild, make it twice, you know, a lot bigger expansion on the temple, and it became known as King Herod's Temple. Again, millions of animals were sacrificed there on this site. Second Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 tells us about this site. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, that's a temple, at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so again, this played a very significant role in Israel's history. As we saw last time, Isaac completely submitted to his father. He allowed himself to be bound with ropes, laid on the altar of wood. And just as Abraham is about to slay him, the Lord stops him, says, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am." And he says, "Do your son no harm." He says, "Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And sure enough, God provided. He gave them a ram. It says its horns were caught in a thicket, a heavy, dense brush. And so Abraham, I'm sure in record time, slaughtered that lamb instead of his son there on the altar. That's where Abraham called this place Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. And the Lord provided the sacrifice. Again, 2,000 years later, the Lord would provide Jesus Christ, who would willingly allow himself to be bound and nailed to the cross and would not be spared by the Heavenly Father, as Jesus willingly took all of our punishment, all of our wrath that we deserve for our sins. Jesus willingly took it upon himself on the cross. So the scene on Mount Moriah, it's not quite over yet. We're in chapter 22, picking up in verse 15. So right after he says, "The Lord will provide," verse 15 says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" Again, this is the second time he emphasizes, "This is your son, your only son." In other words, God is reaffirming the fact that his covenant is with Isaac, the son of promise. Only through Isaac will the promises of God be fulfilled, not through Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael is about 13 years older than Isaac. Isaac's in his mid-30s right now. Ishmael would be probably in his early to mid-40s, late 40s at this point. But the same way God's covenant of promise of everlasting life is also through the Father's only begotten Son, the Son whom the Father loves, and that's Jesus. This is of utmost importance because Jesus had to come through the lineage of Isaac. He could not come through the lineage of Ishmael. Now, the reason this is so important is because there's over 1 billion Muslims in the world that teach wrongly that Abraham went to Moriah with Ishmael and offered up Ishmael as the sacrifice. But God said to Abraham, no, it's through Isaac that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And that's because Jesus had to come through Isaac. Jesus is the only way of salvation. The road to heaven is a very narrow road. It's through Christ only. Now, this is why Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Peter says in Peter says this in Acts 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when people get upset with this, and they accuse us of being narrow-minded, because we say Jesus is the only way to heaven, he's the only one who can save, remind them that we are not the ones who established this truth. God is. It's not up to me. It's up to the Lord. He said Jesus is the only way. So when people come and say, all roads lead to heaven, no, they don't. All roads lead to the great white throne judgment. There's only one road that leads to eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus says it like this, Matthew 7, 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Again, why is it narrow? Because Jesus is the only gate. He's the only door. He's the only one that can allow us access into heaven, receiving eternal life, forgiveness of sin. It's only through Jesus. So yeah, this is a pretty big deal here in Genesis 22. So Jesus, that's who's speaking here, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, when it says the angel of the Lord, it's Jesus. Remember, Jesus said of Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. And he saw Jesus quite a few times in the Old Testament. So here's Jesus speaking, blessing, verse 17, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Again, simply because Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord, God would make of him a great nation. God would do this radical work within the people of Israel. They would become more numerable than you could count. That's what it means. It's not like, oh, there's more Jews than there are sand on the... No, he's saying there's more. You can't count them. There's so many. You can't count the stars in heaven. You can't count how many descendants Abraham would have. So the land of promise, Israel, all of this because Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord. Again, to an infinitely greater degree, Jesus Christ has obeyed the voice of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the one who willingly allowed himself to be beaten, tortured, nailed to the cross for us. Now, this is what it says in Philippians 2, starting in verse 8. This is how Paul describes this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the result of Jesus obeying the voice of the Father and willingly coming to this world, even unto death, is that God has adopted an innumerable number of people into his eternal family. That would include you and me and all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. We're children of Abraham by faith. I'm not a direct descendant, but by faith, we are descendants of Abraham, and that's why we're declared righteous, because we believed the word of the Lord concerning Jesus Christ. So we're part of a big family. Our land of promise, for Abraham, it was Israel. Our land of promise is the eternal home of New Jerusalem. That's where we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. That's where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his bride. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now look at verse 19. As you look at this, see if there's anything that stands out, something significant. In this verse, it says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Did you see it? Anything unusual? Where's Isaac? That's interesting, because he told the two servants, you know, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad, Isaac, we're going up to worship. We're going to be back. We will come back to you, he says. Well, we don't see Isaac. Obviously, we know Isaac is perfectly fine. He didn't get killed. He gets married in chapter 24. So Isaac is doing fine. But what we see here, I believe, is that if the typology is correct, and we've seen that Isaac and Jesus, it's known as a typology, where Isaac is a type of Jesus. There's so many parallels in their lives, and I think this is one of those types that we see, because the next time we see Isaac, he's patiently waiting for his bride, Rebecca, in chapter 24. Where's Jesus? Well, he too is patiently waiting for his bride, the church. And when we get to Genesis 24, Isaac's father will send his servant to fetch a bride for his son. And in the same way, the Father has sent his servant, the Holy Spirit, to receive and prepare the bride of Christ. We are about to be presented to our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the rapture of the church, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says it like this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain. So if that happens before I'm done with this message, praise the Lord, that would include all of us here, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so the typology continues. Jesus is coming back for his bride, even as Isaac is waiting patiently for his bride. So we don't see him here, even as we don't see Jesus right now either. But the Holy Spirit is working on us, even as his servant is preparing Rebekah to bring back to Isaac. Well, look at these verses in verse 20. Oh, there's a couple of gals here that are pregnant. And here's a list you can choose names from. If you're really needing a name that stands out. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. So this is Abraham's brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn. Buz, his brother. There's a couple of neat names right there. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Chesed, Hazo, Pildash. There's a good one. Jidlap and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. There's one we're familiar with. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Fahash, and Maakah. At first glance, you think, wow, these are names. That's kind of weird. Why are they here? It's kind of out of place. You know, why are they these random names given to us? Well, they're not random at all, because this is all part of God's bigger plan for his promise for his son Isaac. In other words, the promise of a great nation, millions of descendants, ultimately the Messiah would come through Isaac. But here, Isaac is in his late 30s at this point. He's not married, no children. But the promise has to come through him. And so now it's been about 60 years since Abraham and Sarah left Ur of the Chaldeans. They've been wandering around. God's been doing a great work. They finally have their son of promise. Abraham's 100. Sarah is 90. Here we read about Nahor, Abraham's brother. And he probably hasn't seen him in about 60 years. But he knows, he hears, okay, he's got kids. Now he's got grandkids. And one of the grandchildren of Abraham's brother, Nahor, is Rebekah. And so God has been preparing all along this bride for Abraham's son Isaac. More on that when we get to chapter 24. But now as we come into chapter 23, we have a sad beginning to this chapter, but an interesting end. We'll look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. As we've seen in the book of Genesis, there are so many verses that just have, you know, they're just jam-packed with all kinds of really neat insights. And these two verses have some really neat insights here. First of all, we see that Sarah is 127 years old. She was one old lady. But remember, when she was 90, King, what's his face? Now I just spaced it out. Abimelech wanted to take her into his harem. So she aged well, I guess. But anyway, 127 years old, she now dies. So that means Isaac is 37 years old. And this story is right after Abraham's about to sacrifice his son Isaac. But here's something that many people are not aware of. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is given at her death. You know, I think, you know, people wonder, well, don't, when I was a kid, my mom always said, you can never ask a lady how old they are. Well, they're your friends. I know how old you are. They're just old like you. She was probably 39 at the time, you know, but she's like, no, you never ask a woman her age. Maybe that's why. But anyway, this is the reason we see this. She was 127 years old. Many men's ages have been given. We've already seen that. Remember Methuselah, he was 969 years old, and he died. And it goes through the list. And he died after giving their ages. So this is an exception. I'm not sure why this is the exception. It might have to do with the fact that God honored her. She was a very godly woman in so many ways. It was God who changed her name. Remember, her name was Sarai, which means contentious. Not a really good name, I guess. She was contentious, but God changed her name to Sarah, which means princess. So God honored her. He blessed her. We don't know exactly how long Abraham and Sarah were married. It could have been 100 years or more. I don't know what you get somebody on their 100th anniversary. Do they even have a name for that? You know, like the 50th anniversary, what, the golden anniversary, something like that? I don't even know if they have one for 100. But anyway, she was far from perfect, but she was a good wife. She was a good mother to Isaac. God used her and blessed her in many ways. She's only one of two women listed by name in the Hebrews Hall of Faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. The Apostle Peter uses Sarah as an example of what a godly wife should be. Paul uses Sarah as an example of what the grace of God does within the life of a believer. And so Sarah was a special woman indeed. So the only one who gives the age at her death. The second thing to take note of here is a first mention. Remember the doctrine of first mention I mentioned last week? This is the first mention of someone weeping in the Bible. Abraham weeps over Sarah's death. He came to mourn and weep for Sarah. It's interesting, there's no mention of weeping or tears when Adam and Eve fell into sin. There's no mention of weeping and tears when God destroyed the earth with the flood during Noah's day. There may have been, but nothing is mentioned in the Bible about it. It's interesting that there's no mention of these things until the Holy Spirit mentions it for the first time here when this father of faith is separated from his beautiful wife. It's rightly been said that everyone mourns and grieves over death in their own way at their own time. I mean, I've done many funerals over the years, and some people get over a death very, very quickly. It's like funeral's over, ba-da, they're all happy, everything's great, and they move on. Other people, I mean, it takes many, many months, sometimes years, before the hurt and pain is gone. Everybody's different. There's no right or wrong way to mourn and weep. God is the one who created us with the ability to mourn. He created us with the ability to shed tears. We know there's absolutely nothing wrong with crying, mourning, in the right context. But you remember what the shortest verse in the Bible is? John 11:35. There it is. Jesus wept. Now, why did he weep? It's interesting because he was at the tomb of Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why was he crying? Why was he upset at this point? I think he wept as he saw the consequences of sin. Sin brings death. Death brings pain. It brings sadness into the hearts of loved ones. And so weeping and grieving are really God's gifts to help heal broken hearts, to help mend those who are hurting and struggling because of the death of a loved one. At the same time, the important thing for Christians as believers is when we mourn, when we weep, it's not like the world. You know, we don't mourn and weep as those who have no hope. You know what I mean? If you know where a person is because they died in Christ, you know they're in glory. You know they're in the presence of the Lord. They've gone home to be with Jesus. So Paul tells us, look at these verses in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Literally means to die. When Jesus said of Lazarus, "Oh, he fell asleep." Oh, if he fell asleep, he'll wake up. No, Jesus said he died. So that's what it means to fall asleep. "Lest you sorrow as though as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," there's the gospel in a nutshell, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," those who died in Christ. "But those who reject the gospel of Christ, when they die and they're unforgiven of their sins, they have no hope in eternal life." And oh, how horrible, how tragic that is. But because Jesus is alive and risen from the dead, he has given us what the Bible calls a blessed hope. Or Peter says, a living hope. It's based on the fact that Jesus conquered the grave. And because he's alive, he's given us everlasting life. So yeah, we can cry, we can mourn over those who died, but at the same time, we know we're going to see them again in glory if they are believers. Peter says it like this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That means he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter goes on to say, in this you greatly rejoice, because we have that living hope based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We don't have a wishful thinking kind of hope. Well, I hope there's a heaven. Man, I hope Jesus conquered the grave. We'll find out. No, ours is a living hope. We know where we're going when we die. And so just having that faith and confidence in God's word, and therefore knowing that our family member or our loved one, our friend, is in heaven with Jesus, it gives us tremendous peace, tremendous confidence, even in the midst of mourning, even in the midst of tears and sorrow. I love how Paul sums this up to the Corinthians. You know, he's talking about moving out of these dying, decaying bodies. He says these bodies are like tents, and the tent is kind of fading away. But he says we have this house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that Jesus is preparing for us. Glorious. And then Paul says, check out these verses. This is a glorious truth. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, as far as seeing him face to face. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I believe that somehow, some way, Abraham had that deep within his heart, deep within his mind, about the resurrection. And he had that confidence at peace, even in the midst of crying and mourning. One more thing to take note of in verse 2. I like this part. It says, Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, and then it says, which is Hebron. Why is that significant? A few chapters ago, we saw that Hebron means fellowship. So she not only had tremendous fellowship with her best friend, her lover, her husband for 100 years, Abraham, but she died in fellowship, Hebron, with God Almighty. That should be where all of us are when our time on earth is over. We should be in Hebron, not literally in Hebron, Israel, but we should be in Hebron in fellowship with Jesus Christ. There can be no denying the fact that Abraham truly loved his wife. And the Bible is also clear that Abraham could not have accomplished nearly as much as he accomplished without Sarah. We saw what happened when he tried to do it without Sarah. He had Ishmael. That didn't turn out too good. But I've seen it in so many couples, so many married couples over the years. Abraham and Sarah were much better together than they ever could have been separately. And that is true for so many of you with your marriage partner. In other words, this is a great example with Abraham and Sarah of the two becoming one flesh in the Lord. And God honors that. He blesses that. Well, look at verse 3. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, I love this phrase by Abraham. He says, I am a pilgrim and a visitor among you. He's dwelling in the promised land. God says this is going to be your land, but as of this point, it hasn't been given to the descendants of Abraham. He doesn't really have any yet. And so this is still Canaanite territory. And so he says, I'm a foreigner and a visitor. But Sarah, with her death, Abraham fully realizes, I think more clearly, that this world is not his forever home. You know, I'm a visitor here. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. This world is not our eternal home. We're just pilgrims. We're strangers. Some of us are stranger than others. I know that. But we're just passing through this life. In Hebrews 11, right after the author of Hebrews says this about Sarah and Abraham, we read in Hebrews 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things," and that's what we just saw Abraham saying, that's what he just said, "I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a visitor. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But notice, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And God is preparing the exact same city for us, New Jerusalem, that you read about in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, Paul tells us this, Ephesians 2:19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So we are all fellow citizens with the body of Christ, fellow citizens with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a place prepared for us in glory, and we look forward to seeing the Lord that day face to face. So we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Philippians 3:20, we have this awesome truth. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," that's these physical bodies, "that it may be conformed to his glorious body," that's when we receive our resurrection body, "according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So you have a dual citizenship. Well, some of you might have more. You can have two citizenships here on earth. But you have at least a dual citizenship. If you're an American, you are also a citizen of heaven if you are in Christ. Joaquin just became a U.S. citizen. Praise the Lord for that. But the greatest citizenship is our citizenship in heaven. That can never be taken away. You can never be deported because of that. We belong to the Lord, safe and secure in his hands. And so it was by faith that Abraham was able to make that statement to the sons of Heth. He says, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you." And that truth seems to come to surface in our minds more distinctly when someone on earth, a close relative or friend, dies. This is why I always take the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Christ whenever I'm asked to oversee a funeral, because it's at that time that eternity and our mortality come face to face. When you realize eternity is right before us, a breath away, either with Jesus or separated from him, we're all staring at eternity and our mortality. Anyway, look at verse 5. "And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead.' Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you.'" So Abraham really has his heart set on the Machpelah. And we've talked about this place before. This is a very special place, especially the cave of Machpelah. This was all part of, remember, the terebinth trees of Mamre in Hebron at Machpelah. We've seen that phrase used a couple of times. This is a very important place to Abraham. This is where Jesus first met him, at Machpelah, at the terebinth trees of Mamre. This is when Jesus came as Melchizedek, king of Salem, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he had. How do we know this is Jesus? Because Jesus said of Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad and rejoiced. So, this is Jesus. He appears to Abraham many times. The Jews said, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old, Jesus. How can you say you've seen Abraham? And Jesus tells them, before Abraham was, I am. Uh-oh, we don't like that term. The Jews say, we want to kill you for that. Why? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's exactly what he's saying. It's in John chapter 8, verse 58. But be that as it may, this is a place where Abraham also built an altar to the Lord. In chapter 18, Jesus would reappear to Abraham and would reestablish his covenant with Abraham and Sarah. And that's when he told Sarah, you will have a child. When I come back 9 months from now, you will have a child. She's in the tent. She laughs. This is actually the same place, too, where Abraham would pray and intercede on behalf of anybody that might be righteous within Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's 50, will you destroy it? No, I won't destroy it for the sake of the 50. 40, 35, it's like an auction. It gets all the way down to 5. I won't destroy it for the sake of 5. Well, Lot was the only one that was considered righteous, and he wasn't that righteous when you look at it. But anyway, this is the same place. So the Lord appeared to him many times here in Machpelah. By the way, Machpelah means double doors. That's the meaning of the phrase Machpelah. That simply refers to the fact that there's one way in and there's one way out. Our father of faith, Abraham, believed that death was not the end of his life. You'd enter in dead, but you would leave alive. That's the meaning of Machpelah. He realized that when you take your last breath on earth, you take your first breath in the presence of God in glory. This is why David could sing with such confidence, Psalm 23. And this is all predicated on the fact that the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, starting in verse 4, says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And take note of this last phrase, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So he had that confidence that he was going to be in the presence of the Lord forever. If you've ever been to the Middle East, Israel, or even Mexico, you know, you can barter. You know how you go and somebody will say, hey, buy this, you know, try to sell you something. How much is it? $10. Don't ever give them $10. It doesn't work that way. They always start with a high number, and then you come down, and then it'll end up being like $2 or something. That's how it is. This is a great picture of how that works in the Middle East. Verse 10. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham. So he's talking about, okay, I want to buy this field, you know, the cave in Machpelah. And he's talking to the sons of Heth. Well, Ephron is there in the midst of this crowd. So he's hearing all this. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. You think he's going to give it to him? No. He has no intention of giving this valuable piece of property away, but he tips his hand by letting Abraham know not only is the cave for sale, but the field, he says here, is for sale also. You're going to have to buy the entire thing. Verse 12. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. So he quickly acknowledges, yeah, I'll take the whole field and the cave in the field if you're willing to give it to me. But he's not going to take it for free. Obviously, is offering him money. Verse 14, and Ephraim answered Abraham, saying, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. This is a typical negotiation. It's like, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. It's worth 400 shekels, but I'll give it to you. So Abraham knows, okay, this is the price. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Again, the seller, Ephron, he starts off with a very high price, 400 shekels. This thing is probably worth no more than 200, but he's just like, 400 and it's yours. Abraham, he doesn't want to even negotiate. He was a rich, wealthy man. He just like, here it is. I'll give you 400 shekels for the whole piece of property. Verse 17. So the field of Ephron was, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, remember the terebinth trees of Mamre, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan, which would become Israel. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Sarah would be the first person born, biblical person born, or not born, buried in this cave of Machpelah. But she certainly wasn't the last. About 38 years later, when Abraham dies, he will be buried in the cave of Machpelah. A few years down the road, Isaac and his wife Rebekah, they'll be buried in the cave of Machpelah. Jacob, he'll die in Egypt, but then Joseph, his son, takes him up to the cave of Machpelah, and he'll be buried there as well. This is why this became known as the Tomb of the Patriarchs. The bottom line is this. Abraham knew that he would see his wife again in glory when she passed through the double doors of Machpelah. Today we can have that same assurance of our salvation because we know Jesus is the double doors for each one of us. When we, as lost and dying sinners, came to Christ, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, talking about the door of our hearts, he will come in. He says, I will dine with you and he with me. So he enters in that door. And then at the moment we die, we enter through the gate of glory and come into his presence. That's the significance of Machpelah. Glorious. And only then will all of our pain, all of our suffering, all that we've grieved over, only then will our tears be wiped away once and for all. So let me close with this verse. You're familiar with this. Revelation 21, verse 4. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Again, this is in New Jerusalem. There will be shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Bottom line is, make sure that you have allowed Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, so when you die, you know you won't grieve as those who have no hope, but you know you're going into the presence of our Lord God Almighty and will dwell with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing scene before us, how Isaac, a type of Jesus, was offered up on Mount Moriah as a sacrifice. But Lord, you stopped Abraham from harming his son. You were testing him. Plus, you also knew that the blood of bulls and goats or any other human being could never take away sin. There's only one, God the Son, who came from heaven to earth and allowed himself to be beaten, tortured, nailed to that cross, pouring out his blood as the only acceptable payment for the sins of the world. Your word tells us that the blood of Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the world. In other words, anyone and everyone is invited to come to Christ for salvation. Jesus has told us the road to destruction is broad. Most people in this world are on that broad road to destruction simply because they refuse to humble themselves. They refuse to turn their lives over to Jesus and receive him as Lord and Savior. Jesus won't force anybody into the kingdom of God. Forcing somebody to love them is not genuine love. Even as we saw with Adam and Eve, you gave them a choice. They could eat of all these trees, but one. The day you eat of that one tree, you'll surely die. And they chose to rebel against you. And we've been paying the consequences ever since. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus, in a sense, went to the tree of life, the cross, and all who will come to Jesus by faith, he will by no means cast out. He will save and forgive and wash clean. We thank you, Jesus, for your grace, your goodness, your love for each one of us here. And I pray that we would be light and salt to those around us. There's so many people in our community, in this state, in our country, in this world that are hurting. They're feeling isolated because of the whole COVID-19 situation. So many people are wondering what life is all about. Lord, we know what life is all about. It's all about Jesus and the salvation that you offer. And you alone can give us true meaning and purpose for living. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would refill us overflowing once again with your goodness, your grace, your love, your compassion. May the fruit of the Spirit be produced in abundance in all of our lives. And that way the world can taste and see that the Lord is good as we produce the fruit, as the Holy Spirit produces that fruit within us of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Oh Lord, we need your help. We need your strength. We call upon you to stir us up to love and good works. And so, Lord, we just humble ourselves before you and pray that your will would be done in us and through us for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.